anything like that, please come and talk to me. We'd love to see you there, and have a good day.
All right. Thank you, Destiny. Also have these stickers. Anybody use stickers? Jotham had these printed out, my son. So if you want one of those, you can come grab one. If you're interested in anything like t-shirts or any of the, they call that stuff merch these days. So if, hey, look, if that's something that you would interest you, it's some, an idea that we've kind of tossed around a little bit. But if that's something that would interest you, just so you could kind of represent the church, just let us know. Maybe it's something we can do as well. Hey, open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. We're picking up this morning in verse 15. Verse 15. If you did want one of these, come and grab one after service. We just have a few, so just grab one, and we might have to get more printed out. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you this morning just in awe of who you are. God, sometimes we lose that sense of awe. But this morning, God, as we are able to come into your presence, we come, Lord, certainly with thanksgiving, but also, Lord, with that sense of reverence. We know, Lord, that God, we cannot stand before you on our own merit. And that we come before you this morning on the basis of your grace and your love and your acceptance, Lord, through your beloved Son. And God, we just want to fall once again upon your grace today. And God, we don't come this morning because we did well throughout this past week. We don't come this morning because, God, we think we deserve to be in your presence, but Lord, because you have made the way for us to stand and to stand before you, and you've given to us favor, Lord, through your Son, and we just thank you so much, Lord, for that. And God, as we're just once again faced with the realities of who you are this morning, we ask, Lord, that you'd give to our minds just a supernatural ability to comprehend and to accept the things, Lord, which your word teaches. And God, even those things that, God, are just beyond our natural and intellectual ability to comprehend, God, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts supernaturally. And God, for those this morning who have come who perhaps, Lord, are struggling, just in whatever way, Lord, spiritually, in their relationship with you, perhaps, Lord, in their relationships with other people, or perhaps, Lord, financially, or any other way, that this morning, God, as we just focus our attention to you, that these things, Lord, that we are so often consumed with, so often, Lord, worried about, God, that they would just kind of fade away as we look once again to you and consider who you are. Thank you, God, for all who have come out this morning, those who have traveled, Lord, from different places. We thank you for bringing them safely. We pray, God, for continued mercies as they travel home after the service, and that through this time, Lord, you would be honored, that your word would be taught in truth, in power, Lord, that your word would go out and that it would affect change in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Very simply, the message title this morning is Christ is Preeminent. Christ is Preeminent. Now, in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul thanks the Father for his plan, which qualifies, delivers, and redeems us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And now with his attention turned to Jesus, Paul begins to speak of the nature of Jesus and his preeminence, that is, his superiority or his supremacy in all things. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember... Oh, it's here. What happened here? If you were here with us last week, you'll remember from our study that one of Paul's purposes in writing this letter appears to have been to deal with heresies or false teachings which had begun to arise and form within the church of Colossae. Aside from the Judaizers who were...
I think it's pushing the button.
Oh, is that what's happening? There we go. That's funny. Here, I'll use the stickers. Here you go, guys. You want this? Aside from there being Judaizers who were tempting people to trust in their works for salvation, there were also those who would eventually become Gnostics, Gnosticism, that rejected the teaching that Jesus would come in the flesh. But another heresy that would eventually be called Arianism began to develop during this time. And the major issue with this is the rejection of the divine nature of Jesus. Now, this heresy remains in our time, as groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Unitarians, and others continue to reject the deity of Jesus. In fact, it's often an area where cults differ from what is orthodox or generally accepted teaching of Christianity. And so as we consider the nature of Jesus this morning and his preeminence or superiority over everything, we want to look specifically at his relationship with God, at his relationship with creation, and his relationship with the church, which are the three ideas which I think Paul clearly presents in our text before us this morning, which is chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 15 through 23. But this morning, I actually want you to hold your finger in that text, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll be there in just a moment, so just keep your finger in both places. The first idea that we have that I want to present to you this morning and considering the nature of Jesus and in his relationship with God is this idea that he, that is Jesus, is God. Jesus is God. Now, one of the more challenging aspects of Bible doctrine or Bible teaching, you could say, comes when attempting to understand the nature of an infinite God, especially as it relates to the deity of Jesus. The Bible is clear in its declaration of what we call monotheism, that there's one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It doesn't get a lot clearer than that. Isaiah chapter 44, other places in Isaiah as well, but Isaiah 44, 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And in verse 8, it says, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." And though the one nature of God is clearly taught in the Bible also speaks of God in plurality, which leads to an understanding that though there is one what, that is God, there is more than one who. That's a bit confusing already, right? Let me just give you an example. I myself am one being. That is a human being. I know some of you might have your doubts, but it is what I am. I am a human being that is represented or that is existing in one person, Doug. That's my person, my identity, but I'm a human being. But the Bible indicates that God is one being, God, existing as three distinct persons. And it's difficult for us to grasp this because we don't really see this quality in anything outside of what we see in God himself. Now, the door for this understanding is open from the very first mention of God in the Bible, as the Hebrew word used to reference God is written in the plural form Elohim. And as you continue to read through the account of creation, as it becomes even more evident in verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." And again in verse 27, when we read, "God created man in his," that's Elohim plural, "created man in his singular own image. In the image of Elohim plural, he singular created them." So both singular and plural words are used in referencing God from the very beginning of Scripture. And this mixture of singular and plural terms relating to God is something that we see begin in the Old Testament, but something that is certainly more fully developed throughout the New Testament. And of course, the question is, well, how can God be one being and three persons? God, first of all, that's how. But the reality is that this is a supernatural concept. That means it's a concept which supersedes nature. And it's one that is not only difficult to understand, but it's also difficult to explain. In an attempt to be more clearly identify this thought, a theologian by the name of Tertullian began to reference this teaching with the Latin theological term, the Trinity. And this helps not only to define the idea that we see in the Scriptures, but to also identify the teaching for those who might agree with or disagree with the teaching. Somebody could come and say, well, I agree with the teaching of the Trinity, or I disagree with it. You could see sort of where they stood on the relationship, perhaps, of Jesus with God. The teaching of the Trinity is not that there are three gods. That would be tritheism. Nor is it that God appears in three different modes, as popular with some churches. That is called modalism. Instead, it is the belief that the one being who is God exists in three eternally as three co-equal, co-eternal persons, which the Bible identifies as Father, Son, that is Jesus, and Holy Spirit. Now, some people will say, you know, I don't believe in the Trinity because the Word isn't in the Bible. Now, if one were to engage in a careful and honest study of Scripture, it will lead to this understanding. And though a man by the name of Tertullian coined the theological phrase to help identify the teaching, he did not invent the teaching itself. We need to be careful with that line of reasoning, saying, well, this was invented by this person. Look, throughout time, throughout history, people have added labels to the teaching of doctrine to make it more simple for us to explain and understand. In fact, it could be said of nearly every theological term that's used. For instance, omnipotence is not a word that you find in the Bible, but it's a word that we use in order to describe the all-powerful nature of God. We do the same with words like omniscience. God is all-knowing, and omnipresence, that God is everywhere. The word theology itself doesn't appear in the Bible, yet when we set out to understand and study the person of God, we're engaging in theology. When the teaching of the Trinity is challenged, most often it concerns the divine nature of Jesus. Typically, the problem that people have with this understanding isn't that God, Yahweh, is God. It's that they don't believe that Jesus is God. That's usually where the challenge comes. Some believe that Jesus is simply another form of God, that God just appeared in a different mode as Jesus, and that there's no distinction between Jesus and the Father, while others might think of Him as less than God, another created being, maybe an angel or something of that nature. But listen to what the Apostle John teaches us concerning the nature of Jesus and His relationship with God. If you're there in John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word." This is speaking of Jesus, Logos. If you read the entire context, it makes it clear. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he says here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. If you're reading from the Jehovah's Witness translation, the New World Translation, they will have had to add a little letter here just to fit with their theological position, where it reads, "The Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That's not there. John is teaching the divinity of Jesus, and it's very clear. and you'd have to twist Scripture or abuse it to make it say something different. Now, I cannot tell you this morning with a clear conscience that I completely comprehend this aspect of God's nature intellectually. There are some things about God that I don't completely grasp or understand. But my inability to fully grasp a supernatural truth as revealed by God about Himself doesn't make it less true. It just makes me a little bit dull. And I'm quite okay with that. I'm content with not fully comprehending everything about the nature of God. When it comes to things like this, I choose to approach Scripture with faith in what it says, as I struggle to comprehend what I believe in our three dimensions is incomprehensible. Often those who choose to reject this teaching or others like it, they do so because it is difficult to grasp and understand. In order to do this, they usually will reference scriptures that appear to support their views, and they'll twist others or maybe ignore others which challenge their views. Now, I would rather believe an aspect of God's nature that He reveals of Himself that I find difficult to fully grasp than be guilty of subjecting the grandeur of His nature to my limited intellect and shrink His nature down to something that I can more easily understand. And so I just simply do, though I try to understand it, I think it's logical as you read Scripture and understanding God dwells in a different dimension than we do. There are things about His nature that I'll never fully grasp, at least while I'm in this body, in this creation. I do receive these things, ultimately, by faith. Now, we're going to read about this morning, but that's the first point. His relationship with God is that Jesus is God. And before we read our text this morning, you can flip back over to Colossians chapter 1. There are many scholars who identify Colossians chapter 1, specifically verses 15 through 20, as coming from a hymn or a poem for the early church, and it was meant to describe what they believed about Jesus. I think this is interesting. It just brings up an interesting point that music, that song, is a great way to deliver doctrine in a memorable way. This means that we should be mindful of the songs that we sing, especially in church, that they should be meaningful, and that we should be careful with the songs that they sing, because sometimes their intent is to deliver doctrine, and sometimes that doctrine is not always sound. So read with me in chapter 1, verse 15. We're going to read through verse 23 together, and we'll come back through it. It says in verse 15, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once aliens and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. A couple more notes about the relationship that Jesus has with God. Not only is Jesus God, but we understand here, as Paul brings this and makes this very clear, he says that He is the image of God. The image of the invisible God, he says in chapter 15, in the first part. The Greek word that Paul uses for image is icon. And it expresses two ideas. One idea is likeness, which we would typically associate with this idea of image. It's the image found on a coin or a reflection in a mirror. But another is that of manifestation. It's something that is revealed or something that is made evident. Jesus, you could say, is the supreme expression or the full revelation of God. Paul could have chosen another word in Greek to say that Jesus was similar to God or that he looked like God, but Paul chooses his words carefully here. As a spiritual being, God is invisible to our natural eyes. Yet in Jesus, we see his likeness or a physical manifestation of who this invisible God really is. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read that no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And if you ever wonder how God would interact with you, you need to look no further than Jesus. Because in Jesus, we see him calling children to himself. We see him eating with sinners, touching lepers, healing those who are sick, casting out demons from those who were possessed, washing the feet of his disciples. We see Jesus becoming a humble servant and dying on the cross for us. Another thing that we see about Jesus here in his relationship with God is that he is God, that he is the image of the invisible God. And in verse 19, in the first part there, it says that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. I'm going to go through these very important theological truths quickly this morning, because we just don't have enough time to really go into much depth. But here we read that it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness and the fullness of God would dwell. And we sometimes think that because Jesus is flesh, that he was in some way not fully God, but that's not the case. There were attributes of his divine nature which remained unseen. Within Jesus dwelt the fullness of God in flesh. In fact, he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 9, that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's amazing. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Again, a very important concept theologically, as we shouldn't view Jesus as merely one component of the fullness of God, but rather everything that God is dwells permanently, is the idea in Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, we read that it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. And yet we also read here that it pleased the Father for all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in him, and to reconcile all things through him to himself. He is God, the express image of God. He is the fullness of God. And notice here his relationship with creation. He is the firstborn. Look at chapter or verse 15, the second part there. It says, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn over all things. In fact, several times he's going to mention this, all things, all things, all things. He's not just over some things. He's not just preeminent or superior over some things, but over all things. And here, he's the firstborn over creation. And the term firstborn is sometimes misunderstood, as if Paul is saying that Jesus was the first one to be created. But the word and the term for firstborn also refers not just in time, but also refers to rank or supremacy. And though we don't discount the idea that Jesus pre-exists creation, the major idea here presented is that of the preeminence or superiority of Jesus over all creation. In fact, a parallel passage is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where we read that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In biblical language, the firstborn was not only the one who came first, but the one who received the greater honor and inheritance as the firstborn. And as the only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus is what we might say the firstborn over all creation. And this should bring maybe perhaps a fresh or a reminding kind of understanding of John chapter 3, verse 16, where we read that God gave His only begotten Son for us, that we through Him might become His adopted sons and share in His inheritance. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He is the firstborn over all things, and yet He gave Himself, God gave Him to us to die for us, that we could become His children as well. Heirs of the firstborn, co-heirs with the firstborn. And this understanding of the firstborn as being preeminent over all creation is really established further in Paul's next statement in verse 16. For by Him, that is by Jesus, all things were created. And so some say, well, Jesus was created. No, what Paul says here is that through Him all things were created, which means He wasn't created. Things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, kingdoms of men, kingdoms of angels and demons, He's over all. All things were created through Him and for Him. Again, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Jesus, in terms of His relationship with creation, not only is He the firstborn over all things, preeminent over these things, but He's the creator of all things. If Jesus created all things, He Himself is uncreated. Jesus is an eternal being that pre-exists and is preeminent over everything that has been created, both spiritual and material. And we sometimes limit our view of creation to what we see in Genesis chapter 1, this creation of the material world. But we should recognize here that Jesus is not only the creator of the material world, those things which are seen, but also of the spiritual, those things which are unseen. And this understanding of the divine nature of Jesus ought to bring tremendous hope and courage in the face of any adversity that we may face here today, whether that's material, physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever it may be. Jesus is preeminent over everything because He is the creator of everything. It's easy for us to forget the power of Jesus, especially if we begin to focus our attention on other things. Material universe, principalities and powers and spiritual places. See, when we do begin to place our eyes on these things, we may become discouraged and fearful. If you watch the world news and you forget this about Jesus, there's reason to be worried and concerned and fearful. As you see the moral decline of society, you might become worried and fearful, or the political decay in human governments at the highest levels. It's easy to become discouraged by those things. We might grow weary and fearful if we think too often or too highly of demonic spiritual powers. But if we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and we understand who Jesus really is, we will see these things firmly under His sovereign power. And rather than bring anxiety, these things will bring us to Him in prayer. Not only is He the creator of all things. He is, as we see here in verse 17, the sustainer of all things. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. These are amazing truths, all right? These are something that you can go home and continue to study, certainly after this morning. Aside from being the creator of all things, Paul establishes Jesus as the one who maintains or sustains all creation by his power. One of the men to stand against the Arian heresy, which attempted to undermine the deity of Christ, when it was more clearly defined in the early 300s, was a man by Athanasius of Alexandria. I wanted just to read this statement because he's coming against this thinking that Jesus is not God. But he says here, in kind of commenting on these verses, he, the all-powerful, all-holy Word of the Father, spreads his power over all things everywhere, enlightening things seen and unseen, holding and binding all together in himself. Nothing is left empty of his presence, but to all things and through all, severally and collectively, he is the giver and sustainer of life. He, the wisdom of God, holds the universe in tune together. He it is who, binding all with each and ordering all things by his will and pleasure, produces the perfect unity of nature and the harmonious reign of law. While he abides unmoved forever with the Father, he yet moves things by his own appointment according to the Father's will. I think this is such a tremendous portion of Scripture to consider before we come to Christmas. You know, the celebration of Jesus becoming flesh, God eternal becoming flesh and dwelling among us. But what this means for us, this idea that he's the sustainer of everything, is that as creator, he not only made everything and kind of let it go, but that he keeps everything together by his power. You could even say that the very instruments that were used to bring about his abuse and death upon the cross were held together by his power. And this brings us to our final point this morning, his relationship with the church. Notice here in verse 18 it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Last week we learned in verses 13 through 14 that Jesus is our Redeemer, that he's our Deliverer. And that with this incredible view of Jesus as now with this incredible view of Jesus as the creator and the sustainer of everything, I think we should come to an even deeper appreciation of the price for our redemption. God did not pay a small price for us to be redeemed. Sometimes people come to faith in Jesus and they think, you know, is that it? Is that all I have to do? Well, yes. You just have to put your faith in Jesus. But please understand that though grace is, you could say, free to you, it certainly is not cheap. God gave his life for you, his body for you. Paul continues here by revisiting this idea of Christ as Redeemer and highlighting his relationship with those who have been redeemed. And what we understand here is that Christ is the head of the body being those who have been redeemed. And while Paul develops this massive view of Jesus, Jesus being this, you know, creative and sustaining power, this omnipotent and, you know, all-powerful and all-knowing God. That's what he says about Jesus. Everything created, whether it's visible or invisible, everything created through and by and for him, everything sustained by him. What he caps this off with is his relationship with the church. This is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus has done. A true miraculous redemption for us. And you might say, well, what does it mean that Jesus is the head of the church? Well, I think you could say that Jesus is the beginning or the source of the church, like the head of a river. But also what he says here and how he compares it primarily is that as the head of the church, he's in control of the body. He sustains. He's created it. In Christ, the church will take part in a brand new order of life through his resurrection, that in all things Jesus may be preeminent. Notice there it says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may have the preeminence in this redemption of mankind. Much of what we have seen this morning is about the person of Jesus, who Jesus is. And I love that Paul doesn't necessarily, though we think he's coming against false teaching, he doesn't necessarily point that out. He just thinks, you know what, you just need to know Jesus. You need to know who he is. You need to know what he's done. We cannot ignore these things, the person of Jesus. And now we begin to look at his work. And I love how Paul brings these things together for us in this letter. In verse 20 we read, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." There will come a time when God will set all things right. You know, there's this currently this heavenly, demonic, angelic type of war. God's going to make all of those things right. He's going to bring everything together in peace. He's going to put enemies under the feet of Jesus, make them his footstool, we're told in the scriptures. And then he says in verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Jesus is the head of the church, and he's the reconciler of the church. And when we think of Jesus in these high and exalted ways, it's easier perhaps for us to accept the fact that we are alienated from God. That we were alienated from God. That we were the enemies of God. If we just understood these things about God, Creator and Sustainer and the One who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and perfectly good, we would look at ourselves, hopefully, honestly, and say, you know, I understand this idea that I'm alienated from that kind of God. That I'm separated from that kind of God. In fact, an enemy of God in my wicked works, in my own mind. And so we shouldn't miss this incredible thought that though we were alienated and enemies of this God, that we have been reconciled and that God has, through the blood and the body of Jesus, brought peace between us and God. He's made peace through the blood of the cross. I find this amazing. Paul's like, Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Sustainer of all creation, heaven and on earth. It's Jesus. And yet Jesus, he brings it to such this level through his blood, his body. This level that you and I can certainly understand. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is there encouraging the Ephesian elders to take care of the church. And he says that to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This same God that created all things, who sustains all things, shed his blood to reconcile all things to himself. And for those who have been reconciled, this is one of the reasons that we sing. One of the reasons that we praise and worship God, because of what he has done and because of who we once were. And I would say that as Paul writes this, this is perhaps the crowning achievement of Christ. We look at creation and we see all of these magnificent things with creation. We think of heaven and we think of the angelic and demonic realm and we think, oh, how magnificent perhaps. How amazing what God has done. And yet, his power is not only to create and sustain, but to redeem and to reconcile sinful humanity to himself. This should blow our minds. And again, we may easily accept the reality of our alienation, but we need to understand that in Christ Jesus, we ought to be just as confident in His reconciliation, in our reconciliation with God. And speaking of His blood and His body of flesh, Paul is clearly identifying Jesus as both fully God and fully man. This union between God, who is spirit, and man that is flesh is something, again, that is difficult for us to completely grasp intellectually, but Paul is simply saying that here. Openly rejecting the teachings that would deny either His deity or His humanity. And not only is He the reconciler, He is the sanctifier. And notice this, he says in verse 22, he continues, it says, in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. How many of you feel today holy and blameless and above reproach? There's no blame in you at all. How many of you do you think, if you've thought about this, if somebody were to look at your life, and they were to take everything that you've done through this past week, whether you know it's in the privacy of your own thoughts or your own home, or maybe they look at your history on your internet or something like that. How many of you would say it would be blameless? Don't put your hands up. Actually, maybe you should. Then we'll know that you're real good. How many of you would say, yeah, it was pretty much perfect this week? Probably none of us. In our sight, we definitely can see those faults. We can see those sins. It's interesting because what we read here is that through the reconciliation of Christ, it's so complete. And the purpose is that He would present us to Himself without spot, is the idea, without any blemish within us. And the word for present means to place beside. It means that Jesus has pulled us to His side in order that He might present us as without fault before Him. It gives to us this beautiful picture of Jesus as He brings us to Himself and then to His Father as we're sanctified, or that means set apart, holy is the idea, that we're made holy, set apart for Him, free of defects and blemishes, and free from any charge of it before His eyes. That is, God examines us because of the blood of Jesus and because of the complete reconciliation and the work of the cross. He sees no blemish and no fault because He sees the blood of Christ and the holiness of Christ, who became sin for us that we might through Him become the righteousness of God. It kind of harkens back. It brings us back to this picture of an animal which was presented before God for sacrifice. The priest would look over it and it would have to be without spot or blemish in order to be offered before God. Well, Jesus, we're told, is the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. And so when God looks at Jesus, He's the perfect, without blemish, spotless Lamb of God who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, separate from sinners. And we stand in that holiness by the blood of Jesus. He's taken away our sins and He's made us spotless before Him. That is amazing. And that is reconciliation. And that is so much more than what we can accomplish through our own works. You know what we can accomplish through our own works? Hell. Like, that's what we get. Because our works before God are as filthy rags, you know, at the end of the day. The one who sustains all things is the one that we can trust with our salvation. You think about God and you think about just go out into the world today, look at creation, examine just how big and powerful this God is, and then understand that this is the same God that you can trust with your salvation and your reconciliation. He not only holds everything together with His power, but He's also died for you, given His life so that you might be saved. It's only in Christ that we can be found blameless. And then we continue reading, and you're like, well, that sounds too good to be true. Oh, here we go, verse 23. This is it. If indeed you continue in the faith. All right. So we get all of this, but it really hinges on our obedience. Well, the word if is an interesting Greek word. And rather than presenting the possibility of something, it actually assumes that something is true. Paul isn't saying that their continuance of faith would retain their salvation, but that their possession of salvation would be shown by their continuance in the gospel. And so it isn't just the assumption that, you know, it's not saying salvation hinges on this, but because you are saved, these things would be shown in these ways. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says there that if indeed you continue in, and the word continue is the word meno, and it means to persist or abide in. And he uses a couple of different terms here. One of those speaks to this idea of a faith which is theologically true, the faith. Continue in this faith that is true, the truth of God's word, you could say. But also continue in and have this knowledge personally settled within. You know what? I'm going to continue personally in this faith. I'm going to settle it in my own heart. I'm going to trust in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read that the church is established on Jesus. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. That the teaching of the apostles is the foundation for the church. And there were many people that were attempting to move them away from this truth and the hope of the gospel. And that remains today. And what Paul is saying is that you need to stand firmly on these truths. The nature and the deity of Christ is not something we can move away from. His full reconciliation for us through His work on the cross is not something that we can move away from. And he says that we are to, that this church, and I think we can take it for ourselves, that we're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which we have heard. And what is the hope of the gospel? Well, it is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. That He will, through His work on the cross, present us blameless and give to us eternal life with Him in heaven. Our hope is one that is laid up in heaven for us through Jesus, as we read last week in verse 5. Amen? Big ideas. I want to invite the worship team forward. We actually should have communion up here, but somehow that was overlooked. So we do have a time now where we want to receive communion. And I just want to share with you something that goes right along with this. The author of Hebrews does a wonderful job of expounding on an Old Testament idea, and really on this idea that Christ is preeminent over everything. In chapter 10, the author is writing about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it served, what he says, as a constant reminder of sins, because all the time they were having to sacrifice animals. And yet he says that the blood of animals could never really take away their sins. In the context of this argument, the author says that therefore, when he came into this world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That body that Jesus took on himself was prepared. And he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What we do this morning is we remember that one sacrifice, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, who took a body and gave it for us as the perfect sacrifice. And he continues to highlight this in verses 11 through 18, which we'll get to in a moment. But this morning, as we just sing a song, I'm going to invite some of the men of the church just to hand out communion, and we're going to receive this together. And so just hold on to these things as we close with a song, and I'll come back up and I'll lead us in prayer together. All right, Tucker?